This morning we're going to be talking about the power in the blood, looking at Hebrews chapter 9. It's a passage that you might have read before. It's certainly a term or a phrase that we've heard probably many times. If you've grown up in the church, we've often talked about, we've sung about the blood of Christ and the power of blood. What is it power for? What does it actually accomplish, or what does it do? Probably a lot of us would say, well, it purchased my salvation. It saved me. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. And that's certainly true, but I would suggest that there's more. And we often don't think about maybe what did the blood of Christ really purchase me from and create me for? Well, just a little illustration. I have a book in my office written by my grandfather, and he wrote on a whole bunch of different topics. And the book that is called Of Course I'm Biased. Gives you a little bit of insight into who he was. He had lots of opinions. And in there he wrote an article called Give Me That Old-Time Religion Sometimes. And so he loved the hymns and that kind of some of the traditional style of worship and so on. And he wrote this article right around the time churches were struggling with what do we do with regards to style of worship. Well, he had a grandson that was also as opinionated as him. And so me and him sat and talked about a lot of different topics. And little did I know that I made it into the book on this topic. And so he puts in there this dialogue that we had about styles of worship and all this kind of stuff. And we kind of started focusing our conversation from styles of worship to actually worship. And it was just an example of how we can get so distracted from really what God has created us for. Not just kind of saved us from or religious practices or something, but what did God really create us for? And once we started to orientate on the fact that God has called us to worship, were we able to kind of come out on the other side about, you know, advocating for each other in terms of worship style and expressions of worship and expressions of awe-ness of God? And so he titled that article, Give Me That Old-Time Religion Sometimes. He knew it was important that the church moved on into new styles of worship because of where our culture was going. And I got to hear more of his stories of why hymns were so a part of him and why they were so important to him. I mean, he got married in the middle of an air raid in London in 1941. So a hymn was pretty important to him. But it just kind of reminded me how distracted we can get from really the point of living. And the point of living is to worship. Some of you know my story. Myrna and I moved over to Africa for a while, and it was kind of an early stage of our life. And so when we came back, you know, we had all of these experiences and things that we had processed and learned, and I just kind of remember them floating around in my head all the time. And I didn't know how to put them all together until I took a course called Perspectives of the Global Mission Movement. And a part of that course was reading a book by John Piper named Let the Nations Be Glad. And in the beginning of that book, and I've referred to this before, he reminds us that the point of life is worship, is to make God's name great in all aspects of my life, declare how awesome he is. And that he says that, you know, missions only exist because worship doesn't in the world. But one day missions is going to be put away, and everybody worshiping God for who he is will last forever. And that's the point. And I would suggest to you that the blood of Christ and the power in the blood isn't just to save us from something, but to actually call us into a life of worship. And it's in that, in equipping us to be who God's created us to be, that's where there's power in the blood. And so this morning we're going to talk about that and look at it. That worship is an expression of not just what God has done, but it's an expression of who God is. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, is we get entry into the very place God is so that we get to know and experience and be a part of just not what God is doing, but who God is, and us getting wrapped up in the glory of this incredible God. And I would suggest that so often we don't understand that, and it kind of reveals itself in the way that we, quote-unquote, worship in church. If we truly understand the awe-ness of God and what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, I would suggest, I'm not going to say just our church, but I would suggest every church, the windows would be blown out. Because we'd be so wrapped up in the awe-ness and the awesomeness of God, because we have been purchased and given life through the power of the blood. Blood is quite a well-known thing, but in our antiseptic culture, we don't want to see it. We don't want to look at it. We put Band-Aids on it. Somebody else has to deal with it. You know, we just some of us kind of end up on the floor when we see it. It's a difficult topic, but it's such a biblical one that we need to look at it here this morning. And we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9, and it's a continuation of what we talked about last week, where God has put a promise in us. He doesn't call us to just do something and hope it goes well for you, but he says, I will do these things in you and for you because of the presence of my law written on your heart and the presence of my Holy Spirit in your life. So many of us struggle. Some of you talked to me about that sermon last week, and it was great to hear your comments. And of course, none of us truly live in promise every day, every week. But we need to kind of look at verse 13 of chapter 8 and remember that the calling of this new covenant, the calling of the covenant that Jesus has brought to us as new, means that the first one is obsolete, and it's aging, and it's gone. And so this morning, and hopefully even this last week, you guys are living under a promise of newness, of God's presence in your life. And if you've been living this religious lifestyle, trying hard and all this kind of stuff, always feeling like a failure, hopefully God's leading you through a process of realizing that's all obsolete, it's gone, and he's active and present in your life. Why? So that you'd get to know him. You'd meet Jesus face to face, and you know him well. And we know that his purchasing by his blood was for worship. We even see in the very beginning, it was a call to worship. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for what? So that we would feel good about ourselves, so that we would earn our salvation, or so that God felt good that people were doing something for him? No, for worship. To understand who this guy is, I hate to say it that way, but who God is and respond to it. But of course, the writer of Hebrews says that there was something wrong with that Old Testament way of doing things. It just fell short. And the whole message of Hebrews is there's something better. There's something greater than how so many of us live. That there is a salvation. Yes, you've been saved from something, but you've been invited into something. And that is the very presence of God. You get to meet him face to face. I'd love to create kind of a theme here or a something that's F2F, you know, face to face. Let that be an anthem through your life or through your week. F2F, F2F, F2F. God wants me to see him face to face in this moment, every moment, because he's with me. Have a relationship of worship with him. Living my life knowing that he will make his truth real in and a part of my life. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter today because it's fairly long. There's so much in there. There's probably 3 or 4 sermons, but I'm not going to do that. Some of it's a bit of a repetition of where we've already been in Hebrews. Hebrews is written by kind of a pastor. And what he does is he kind of puts this little teaching moment out there, and then he kind of writes a sermon. And then he puts a teaching moment out there, and he writes a sermon. And he kind of keeps coming back and repeating things. So if you find it a little repetitious, it's to make a point. So verses 1 to 11 is somewhere we've been before. So I'm just going to recap it quickly. But he basically highlights here the futility of the Old Testament. The futility of how a lot of us live, of trying to earn my salvation if I just do more, look better, and fail just a little bit less, then I'm okay. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, that's not what it is. If you just do better disciplines as a part of your worship, God's no more honored in that. Because there's a futility. It's based on your working than his gift. So I'm just going to go through this really quickly, the first 11 verses. But he makes a point showing us that the Old Testament is futile because presence was symbolic. Remember, the whole point of Scripture, I've been saying this since September, is presence. You have been invited into the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, we see in chapter 9, verse 1, we see that the Old Testament tabernacle was an earthly one. They were called to worship, but it was also an earthly sanctuary. And God's not contained in an earthly sanctuary. He's not contained in here. A lot of our church traditions say that this is the house of God. I would challenge that this is not the house of the Lord. This isn't the house of worship. You are. And if we were to meet in one of your shops or garages or basements, that becomes a house of worship because we're there. So no earthly thing contains God's presence. And so it was just a symbol of meeting God, but it wasn't the actual dwelling place of the Lord. It was also, the entry to that was selective. In the Old Testament, not everybody could go. There was one person. In verse 7 of chapter 9, so chapter 9, and he talks about this early earthly sanctuary and all the different pieces that were made and put into there. We've gone over that before, how they were arranged. And then in verse 7, it says, but only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place. That's where God's presence was kind of symbolized at the ark. So only the high priest went into there and in the inner room, and that only once a year. So even God's people couldn't meet him face to face. It was very selective in who would go in. It was very limited. They would only go in once every year. Truly, people were represented before God only once a year. Verse 9 talks about a parallel story. In verse 9, my translation says that this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The word illustration in my translation, it could be something else in yours. The Greek word literally means parable. It's a parable. When Jesus told parables, he was telling a parallel story to the truth. But the parable was never an exact replication of the truth. It wasn't indicative, or it wasn't the reality of the truth. It was something parallel. And so here the writer's saying, if you live an Old Testament life where your salvation is built on what you do, or looking good, or doing a series of do's and don'ts, or service, or whatever, you're living a parallel story and not the real one. And so this was a parable story, an illustration of what was yet to come. And so people up till Christ never truly experienced the fullness of the kingdom. And finally, as I read, there was only external cleansing. The conscience of the worshiper was never clear. Verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of a new order. I just want to talk about this idea of clear conscience. In the Old Testament, their conscience was never fully cleared. The concept of atonement was covered. You know, you couldn't see the dirtiness. God couldn't see it, but that didn't mean it was disappeared. It was cleansed or fully paid for. But in the New Testament, there is. But this word conscience is kind of like your spiritual center. Your conscience is something that gives a testimony about who you are. Your conscience gives a witness or a testimony of your heart, of your wholeness or your brokenness. That's what conscience is. And so if your conscience is bugging you, it's because there's some disparity inside you between what you know or believe to be true and what you're doing or what you're thinking. If your conscience is clear, it's because your actions, your behaviors, or your choices is consistent with what's in your heart and with what you believe. And so your conscience is kind of like this third person that stands out there and says, yeah, there's something going wrong here, or no, this is good. It's something that gives witness to your life. And people coming to God in the Old Testament, their conscience was not clear. They knew there was something wrong between who they were and what God called them to be. And so at verse 10, it says, you know, this was just a temporary thing until a time of correction was needed. And folks, we live in that time of correction. But so many of us don't live that kind of life. And so you might be sitting here kind of evaluating this a little bit, going, you know what? It's time for a correction. It's time for a new order in my life. And the invitation is that you can have it today. We don't live in an Old Testament time where we're waiting for this because the greater and the better has already come. Jesus is ready and willing to offer you a time of correction, a newness. And you just have to come and meet him face to face. And so Hebrews is saying that, you're just kind of giving an argument why Jesus is better and why he is capable of giving you that time of correction. And so this morning we're going to go through a time where I hope that happens. Even if you feel like you've been taking great steps, if you're like me, there's been mistakes through this week and through this morning, and I need to come and ask the Lord for a time of correction and a time of newness. And the writer of Hebrews says that it's found in the concept of the blood, the power of the blood of Christ. So the theme here this morning, the theme in this passage is blood. And something that's not too appetizing, I know that. It's familiar in our churches. Some of you are hobby farmers or farmers or butchers, and you have lots of experience with this. I did this yesterday, slaughtered a bunch of things, and so I got some real graphic illustration of what I'm talking about this morning. So it's been really helpful for me. But this concept of blood has been literally splattered through history. You think about this. You think of the times of gladiators and how much it's been even celebrated in recent film or in art and things like that, where gladiators would go enter a ring and splatter each other's blood onto the ground. And the more that was shed, the louder the crowds would cheer and they would chant for more and more. And so two more would come out. And to make it more exciting, tigers would be brought in or chariots or whatever. And the more spilt blood, the better the experience. It's been represented in art throughout history. There's people who, over history, would make contracts between nations or parties or families through blood. There's a mystery behind blood when it came to relationships. For weddings, we would put our ring on the leech finger, which believed that there was a vein in this finger that would go straight to the heart. Well, kinda. But they thought somehow that made us closer in our relationship, so we would put our wedding band on the leech finger. Of course, leech has this concept of sucking blood or shedding blood out. Of course, some of us might have played this child's game of becoming blood brothers or making a pact through blood. And so, kind of genuinely but very unhygienically, we would cut our finger and touch each other's fingers together and say, hey, now we're bound by this pact. And we talk about language. Think about the language that we use and how blood is very much a part of that. We talk about people being of pure blood. We talk of people being mixed blood. We talk about being blood relations. In some ways, that's not even true. When we talk about violence, we talk about blood, of course. Being bloodthirsty. Someone who has shed blood, or blood was shed, say, in a war or something. Or if you're really angry, your blood is boiling. If you're an initiator in a conflict, you drew first blood. If you worked really hard, you say, I put into this blood, sweat, and tears. If you were guilty, blood was on your hands. Blood is a very significant part of our life and language and culture. I'm a science geek. I did a science degree, a science major in a previous life, and so I studied a lot of this stuff. I love studying human anatomy and physiology and biochemistry and all these kinds of things, and the blood in any animal or even in humans is just fascinating. You got the blood cells which carry oxygen and has hemoglobin that carries oxygen to your heart and to all your muscles and takes carbon dioxide out and it's expelled through your lungs. A large part of your blood is plasma and it carries sugars and other things like that and it transports things from one place to another. It has white blood cells. It's the army that fights germs in your body and anything that's attacking you. Of course, there's blood pressures, there's blood pH, there's all of these things. And amazingly, there's blood types. You can actually take it out of my arm and give it to somebody else who's of the same type, and they're given life and energy and strength from it. You can actually transfer it from one to the other. Blood's amazing. It holds a mystery. There's a fascination to it. There's an incredible fear to it. There's even a mythology to it. But when it comes to the Christian life, there's a potency to it. There's a power to it. There's a life-giving symbol to it. Of course, in Scripture, it's a part of daily sacrifices, purification rites, or ratifying a covenant or a promise with it. You know, we think of the Day of Atonement. There's a reunion through it. But in our culture, we're reducing our exposure to it. We're reducing the meaning of it. I mean, the Scripture uses big words like expiation, propitiation, atonement, sacrifice. The more that we distance ourselves from the concept of blood and the mystery of the blood and the potency and power of the blood, we lose the significance of things like covering, propitiation, and expiation, which means that God's wrath has been satisfied. The sin has been cleansed in us. God's face is turned away from the old and now looks to the new. Because we don't understand that, we don't understand what it truly means to be cleansed. Do you know Christ this morning? Have you given your life to Him? Have you taken communion before? If your answer is yes, and with all your heart, yes, do you know that you are cleansed? Really? Do you know what it means to be cleansed? Do you know what it means to be forgiven? Do you know what it means to be made right or righteous? Do you know what it means for God's wrath in your life to now be satisfied? Do you know what it means to be made holy, that you are now holy in God's sight? Do you know what it means to actually have full access into the very presence of God? I would suggest no, because I fully don't understand that. And I think if we did, our worship time, which would not just be music, but our worship time would be so different. My guess is because we have shunned away from this concept of blood and this concept of shedding for us, we were missing these things. Just as an aside, you know, the ram I was slaughtering yesterday, the person I was doing it with, you were talking about, and we were talking about what, you know, what would it be like if we did that, but before we slaughtered an animal for food, and we just went through this process of laying on my hand onto the head of this animal and symbolically kind of going through this is going to die for me. What would that be like? That'd be a pretty traumatic experience if I took a moment to acknowledge that an animal was dying for me. Of course, we don't believe that on a spiritual level, but just kind of doing that symbolically, boy, that'd be pretty powerful. Well, then how much more would it look like for us to do that when it comes to the table? Because now we're talking about the body of Christ. I suggest there's power in the blood. When we understand that, there's a rediscovery of the person of Jesus and the life that He's created us for. And I think the church is dying for life. It's needing life. Well, the passage here talks about that. It talks about the futility of the Old Testament and the power of the blood of Christ. Again, I won't go through every verse, but I want to draw your attention to starting, say, in verse 13. Here it talks about the argument or the point of all this, that we can enter the most holy place of worship, and that is God's presence. And it's accomplished through the blood of Christ. So the argument in verse 12 to 14 is that the Old Testament shedding of blood was insufficient and futile. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleansing our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? This is the point. This is the point of everything. That the blood of animals was completely insufficient to cleanse my conscience, put my conscience into a place where it can testify to the unity of what I believe and what I do. But then the blood of Christ cleanses us completely. It was sufficient. My conscience is now clean. The old part wasn't, or the sinful part wasn't covered. It was cleansed. Notice the difference. And it was cleansed at the end of verse 14 for a purpose, so that we may serve the living God. Some translations would there, so that we may worship the living God. You were created for something. The conscience is giving a witness to your moral conduct that you are consistent with who God's created you to be, so that you can worship not just what he does. This morning we gave thanks, and quite often it's thanks for what he does. When God calls us to worship him for who he is, whether he does or not. Think of a worst time in your life. Maybe it was a loss of some sort, or something never came together, or whatever it may be. Would you in that moment live a life of thankfulness, a life of worship? Because in the moment of what maybe has not happened, or because of something that has happened, you are still able to worship the God who never changes who he is. We're such a fickle people that we only worship when it's going well. We only worship when it's warmer outside and we've had a little more, you know, vitamin D through sunlight, and I've been able to work in my garden for a few days and I'm feeling really good. God is good. It's easy to worship. But on the coldest of days and the darkest of days and the days that I'm hungry and tired and nothing's come together or everything seems to be falling apart, it's pretty hard to come and praise God. Yet the only thing that has changed is my circumstances, not who he is. God has purchased us through the power of his blood. I'll talk about that again in a second. So that we may worship him, because he is unchanging. So is that the nature of your worship? The conclusion, that's the point. That's the point of this passage is that verse. And the conclusion, therefore, is kind of summing this up, verse 15. It is for this reason, the reason for you to worship, this is the reason that Christ has done this. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He's interceding for us on this new promise, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. What we need to see here is that this is an ongoing thing. This is an ongoing process. This isn't in the past tense, it is in the present tense. Christ is, notice the presence there, present tense. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may now receive this promise. He is now at the right hand of God. We are now set free from the sin of our past. It's now. The old is gone, the new has come. This new beginning is available to all of us. Well, how did Christ do that? I'm just going to go through this really quickly. Again, some of it is review. Unlike the Old Testament, that was an illustration or a parable or a parallel. Folks, this is real. The tabernacle isn't just a symbol anymore. To us, Christ is real. And what's so hard for a parent is trying to lead a child into the reality of a risen Christ and into life full today. And I think it's hard for us as adults too. This is real, folks. This is available to you now. As you go through the week, God's with you now. This is literal. He entered heaven itself, verse 24. I'm jumping down a little bit. He goes through a bit of an argument explaining why this covenant, this inheritance is applicable to us. So section 16 to 22 is kind of an argument along those lines. Starting in 23 is another section, just kind of affirming verse 15 yet again. But we see in verse 24 that for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy, illustration, parable, parallel story, of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now, there's the present tense, now to appear for us in God's presence. This is literal. It's current. It's right now. It's available to you. This encounter with the living God is endless. In the Old Testament, a high priest would go in just one day of the year and would have to come out again. The encounter was so limited. But folks, today it's endless. And this goes all the way back to the beginning of September when I told you stories of how God had been teaching me this concept of presence. And how I was in the car with a police officer, not sure where this was going over in Kenya. Or whether it's, you know, here in Safeway looking across at a teller who is clearly having a bad day. Or at home, or at work, or in the car, or in the barn, or in the whatever. The encounter is there. God's presence is there. And the only obstacle to that presence is not him, but it's us and us being aware. Saying, God, I know you're here. Help me to see you and know what to do. He now has appeared to us. He now appears to God in his presence on our behalf. It's now. The sacrifice that Jesus paid to do that is final. We see in verse 25 to 27, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The way the high priest enters in the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. When Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages. It's final. We don't have to keep going down that road. We are able to celebrate a risen Lord. That same grandfather that I argued with over worship and stuff, sometimes we sat down and argued about a lot of things. I shouldn't say argue. We discussed a lot of things and always came out on the same page. But we discussed a lot of things. And one thing that he couldn't stand was a cross. He struggled a lot with things like that hanging on the wall. One time he was in the hospital and a nurse came in and it was a Catholic hospital and there was a cross on there and he said to the nurse, can you please take that down? I follow a risen Savior. I'm like, okay, I get what you're trying to get at. It's just a symbol though. But anyways, but I've thought about that over the years. How often do we celebrate and remember a crucified Savior versus a risen one? And, you know, I've kind of contemplated, but I'm not creative enough. I need some of you creative people to come alongside me and say, how do we create a long-standing symbol of an empty tomb rather than a cross? Because we follow a risen Savior. The sacrifice is final. He's alive. He's advocating. He's on the move. He's a king. But so often, this is the concept of Christ that we follow. He's arisen. Cleansing is internal. So many of us live a life where I've been cleansed on the outside, but this disgusting stuff that I know is present in my life is still there. Notice at the end of verse 28, it says that Christ was sacrificed once and for all. Why? To take away the sins of many people. In the context of Scripture, it means to cleanse it, to wash it away, to atone, to propitiate, to expiate, to cover. All of those things means it's gone. And so many of us here this morning, I know you're wrestling with the guilt of the past. The blood of Christ means it's gone. One of the challenges when it comes to the concept of the power of the blood is we think mostly of death. We think of spilling of a substance. When I think of blood in my story, I think of this one time when I had an accident in the back of our house. My parents had built a hockey rink for us kids to play on, and so we'd always go skating out there after school and stuff like that. But this one day, for whatever reason, we just went out in our boots. So my brother and I, we were playing against each other, and I slipped and I fell. And just as he was about to take a shot, and so he took a shot, and my head was right there, and his follow-through hit me right here with his hockey stick. And obviously, I got pretty upset and worked up, and I just got up right away, and of course, I was crying, and I was running towards the house with my hand on my head. And when I got to the door, I went like this and absolutely freaked out because my whole hand was covered in blood. Now, you might have had a similar experience. What goes through your mind where you look down after you feel the pain or you touch it? We do this, and if it's bleeding, what happens? We freak out because something is spilling, and it's just not a bodily fluid. It's the lifeblood, yeah? Another occasion, won't give you too many details on this, but I've had various surgeries, and one time after more of a day surgery, something went wrong after I'd left the hospital, and my incision broke open, and within about 2 seconds, I lost about a quarter of a pint. And that's pretty traumatic, and I'm pretty good with this stuff. But to see it come out of you like that so quickly, I got pretty white, and I just about didn't stay on my feet. As a kid, you know, when I got to the door, my parents came running out, and they said, okay, just wait, and I stood there like this, and I can still see it dripping out of my head onto the back patio. And for years, there was a stain outside our back door. I can still see it today. So often, when we see the shedding of blood or blood coming out, we think of the spilling of a substance. But in the context of Scripture, it's not just Christ's blood flowing out of his body, but it's much more than that. It's actually Christ himself offering himself as an atonement for us. We need to think of blood as life-giving as well. I've already talked about how, you know, there's this incredible way that someone can stick a needle in my arm and take out a pint and give it to somebody else to bring newness of life. Some of you have already experienced that, where you're feeling terrible, or your counts are low, or something has gone on, or you've lost lots through, say, the birth of a child or something, and someone can put it in you, and your capacity to live is dramatically increased. When we think of the power of the blood, we have to remember that it's just not Christ shedding on the cross, but it's actually the entirety of what he has done. So when we think of the cross, we need to think of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We don't often very talk about the ascension of Christ, and even less do we talk about the entering of Christ into God's presence. When we talk about the power of blood, we're talking about all of that. Christ dying on the cross for us, coming out of the grave, ascending into heaven, and on our behalf, entering into the very presence of God. That is the power of the blood. It's all of that put together. And if we think in that way, in that one unity, then we realize that there is no obstacle between me and my loving Heavenly Father. There is nothing stopping you from entering into the presence of God because of the power of that blood. And so we have received an eternal inheritance. Verse 15, it is for this reason, so that you may enter and worship this God. It is for this reason that Christ is mediating this new promise, that those who have been called to receive the promised inheritance, now that has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed on the first covenant, it is for this reason that Christ has died. I'm going to jump to verse 28 because the author picks up on that. He picks up on this concept of worship and what we've been created for. It says that he's entered this high place, that he's forgiven the sins of those who accept him by faith. But then it also talks about that he is coming again. He will appear, later part of verse 28, and he will appear a second time. He's coming again. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. See, one concept in Christianity we kind of forget is that, in a way, we are not yet saved. Our salvation has been sealed. The promise of salvation, as Ephesians 1 says, has been sealed by the blood of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because the final judgment hasn't happened yet, but when Christ comes back and the judgment has happened, salvation comes. But as we see with how Jesus prayed, that this salvation can be experienced today. He's going to appear a second time, but we get to live today in light of what is yet to come. And so the challenge for us is to live in the power of the blood. Live, that old person is dead with Christ. Live as if a new person has risen with Christ. To live as a member of the King who has now ascended to heaven and rules. And to now live as if we're into the most holy place because Christ is there advocating for us. Death, resurrection, ascension, entering. We get to live that reality today. And so as a way of kind of reflecting on this and living this, I thought today would be a great time to celebrate communion together. To experience all aspects of the power of the blood, that is the giving of Christ for us. Death, resurrection, ascension, and the presence of God. I'd like to give us some time to reflect on that. You may be here this morning, I don't know where all of you are in your journey, but you might be that one who's sensing this defiled conscience. You might be living this time where I feel like my conscience has been covered but not cleansed. So we're going to take some time to confess that, to lay ourselves bare before God so that we can accept truly the gift that he has given. And when we do that, it's through the Christ of blood that we get to experience what I talked about last week, the promise of Jeremiah that God will do these things in our lives. As you hold the cup and the bread, I encourage you to consider the fullness of the power of the blood. It's the surpassing power of Christ's blood that cleanses conscience, that equips us to serve and worship. That he just doesn't cleanse us from the symptoms of sin, but he actually repairs us completely by removing it. We can be clear in conscience, clear of suspicion. If you live this life of a pendulum that kind of fluctuates back and forth from, you know, defilement to cleansing, back to defilement, you can let that go today because of the power of the blood. When Jesus brought in the symbol of communion and this act for the church to participate in however often we want, he says this, that you're drinking a new covenant. And that Christ would not drink it yet again until his kingdom comes. Until he's with his Father in heaven for the finality of it. And that's when he comes back again. And so we drink and we participate in anticipation of that day. And he brought in this remembrance that we're remembering what he's done and proclaiming what is yet to come. And that gives us strength. That gives us renewal. That reminds us of the reality that we live in. And so I'm going to invite two elders to come, or I think Pastor Andrew's going to come, and Ken's going to come and help serve as well. But before we serve these things, I would like us just to spend some time in quiet, or actually we'll serve them and spend some time in quiet. We're going to serve them together, and as you hold them, I encourage you to let the significance of them and the weight of them impact you. This is something for those who truly believe that Christ's blood has been shed for you. Jesus said that the bread represents his broken body for us, and the cup represents his blood shed for us. And so if you are a believer, this is an opportunity for you to remember and to celebrate and to proclaim. If you are a non-believer, this is a time for you to reflect on, you know, what God is saying to you. If you aren't ready there yet, if you're not willing to commit your life yet, then that's okay. I encourage you to let the elements go by. But if you'd like this to be a time where you surrender your life to him, it's a great opportunity to proclaim the body of Christ and the blood of Christ given and shed for you. So we will pass these out. It's a little awkward in our culture to have silence because we know our consciousness is going to speak to us. But let's let it. Let's let it. Let the conscience speak to you. More importantly, be open to the Holy Spirit and what he wants to say to you and what he would ask you to do. After a time of reflection, I'll bring us back together and we'll eat together as one body to celebrate the body and the blood of Christ. And then we'll celebrate.
Him, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Behind your regrets and mistakes, come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which has been broken for you. Take and eat as often as you will in remembrance of me. Let's remember together. And after the meal, he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood that was shed for you. Take and drink as often as you will in remembrance of me. So let's proclaim this new truth together. Would invite us into one more time of silence and solitude, not solitude, sorry, silence and prayer. Because there's a story moving forward. So often what we've done is the confession, asking for forgiveness and cleansing, rightfully so. But where the passage ends is that we have one who's mediating for us, entering us into this eternal promise and inheritance. And we do this to proclaim that Jesus is coming back. And we're meant to live today in light of the promise of what is yet to come. So let's just take a moment to meditate on that and ask the Lord to reveal to us, what life are you leading me into? Where do I go from here? What does the eternal inheritance look like for me today as I leave? Because this is meant to be a joyous occasion. The power of the blood is not just Jesus on the cross, dying for me. It's not even just in the fact that he rose from the grave, which is true, but he's also ascended and is now interceding for us in the place of God. God, what does it look like for me to meet you face to face today? Let's just take a moment to meditate on that. After a few moments, if you would like to pray, just feel free to pray out. Let's just make this a family time of just truly celebrating what we've been invited into as this people. Father, we thank you for the message that we've been invited into new life through the perfect and finished work of Christ. We thank you that we've had opportunity to explore the power of the blood. Thank you that Christ died for our sins. Thank you that the grave could not hold him, and he rose again. Thank you that he ascended to the highest of places, and by doing so, he sent his Holy Spirit to be with us. And thank you that he has entered the most holy place through his precious blood, a sacrifice that has been done once and for all, one that just does not cover my sin, but it cleanses my sin. And me, as one who believes in you and puts my faith and trust in you, have been given a clear conscience, and I can rightly enter into your presence. Thank you that all of our efforts to earn this or to mask pain or whatever is seen as filthy rags, as completely incomplete and futile, just as the Old Testament sacrificial system. So many of us live in that place yet today. We just can't let go of that guilt or that pain, that sense of failure. And God, I just pray that this morning, this time of remembrance, would remind us that we are your children, that the power of Christ is greater, that Jesus is better, and time is now, that we get to live in reality of the second coming, that we've received this eternal inheritance, and it's guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, I pray that we'd be defined as a people by the living Christ. As we go today, I pray that we would know what that looks like to live in that space every moment of every day. That we are in the presence of God, that you are always with us. And I pray that we just have the mind and the heart to discern where you are and the life that you're calling us to. Father, we will fail. We will continue to fall. We don't have permission to do that now, but Father, we do have a fundamental belief that what Christ has done for us covers sin, past, present, and future. Not so that we can do whatever we want, but now that we can live a life of worship, being completely enthralled by your presence, who you are, and then by your grace, what you do. God, I pray that you'd find us faithful in being a worship-filled people. And by our love for you, and I trust your transformation and love for one another, our world would know that we are followers of Jesus. And Father, by your grace, they may come to know you too through us. As we go from here, Father, help us to be a victorious people. May we celebrate truly in the power of the blood and come back again to celebrate as a community what you're doing in and through us. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the table. Thank you for one another, that we can do this together. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. And thank you for the purpose that you've called us to, and that is being a light to our world. We commit all these things to you in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.